According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Once again, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turning your Bibles with me to Obadiah. Obadiah. I will resist saying Obadiah chapter 1. It always bothers me when people say Obadiah chapter 1 or 3 John chapter 1. These single chapter books don't have a chapter 1. They just are what they are. In this case, Obadiah. I understand there's a betting pool going on right now as to whether or not we will complete Obadiah today. I'm not a betting man, so I'm not participating, as I don't know. But I intend to. We intend to do the 12 minor prophets in 12 months, and December is the month of Obadiah. In January, the plan is to take 5 Sundays to teach the book of Joel. And I would not want to drop from 5 to 4 to try to teach Joel in 4 Sundays. I want to keep Joel at 5 Sundays, and so that means we've got to keep Obadiah to 2 Sundays, which means I better pray and get to it. So let's take time for silent prayer so that as believer priests we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do come humbly before the throne of grace this afternoon, and we're thankful for the truth of your word. And we're thankful, Father, that we have a body of believers that are dedicated to studying to show themselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. We thank you that our study of the word of God is here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, not shrinking from declaring the whole counsel of God's word. And Father, Obadiah is a part of the whole counsel. We can't throw out any of the 66 books. It's the smallest one in the Old Testament. It's often ignored or overlooked. But Father, there's some tremendous doctrine. We need to understand it because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. That includes Obadiah. So, Father, open the eyes of our understanding and show us how we can become Obadiahs ourselves in our service towards you. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Last week we gave Roman numeral 1, the introduction, spelling out that the Old Testament has at least 12 different men that bear this name. We can't prove beyond a shadow of a doubt which one of those 12 is the one who wrote this book. Is he to be identified with the Obadiah that hid the prophets in the cave during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel? In fact, hid them by 50s in 2 different caves. And that's the old Jewish tradition, and it's quite possible. The time frame is correct on it, that it very well could be him if you hold to the early Obadiah dating, but we cannot be firm on it because the text does not tell us. There is a debate between early dating versus later dating, and I am holding to the early dating. And if you hold to the later dating of Obadiah, then I don't part fellowship with you because it is a matter of determining or guesswork, really, which plundering do you want to talk about. Obadiah is rebuking Edom for the plundering of Jerusalem, but that happened so many times that Jerusalem was plundered, it really leaves it to question whether it was one of the earlier plunderings or the ultimate destruction at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. I believe it was an earlier plundering. Now, in Roman numeral 2, we're developing the text. I'm going to keep the same format, outline format, for every one of these minor prophets. We'll introduce it under Roman numeral 1. We will develop the text under Roman numeral 2 in any number of observations. And then under Roman numeral 3, we're going to give application, 21st century application. So you say, okay, I understand what it says, I understand what it means, but what am I supposed to do about it? See, it really is no skin off my nose if God was warning the Edomites in the 7th century B.C. that they were about to be wiped out. Okay, he warned them. Why do I care? Well, you ought to care. And we all have application to make in the 21st century, and we will give that to you under Roman numeral 3. So we saw already the A and the B last week, that this book is a chazon. And you say, I don't know what a chazon is. Well, get last week's message and review it. We saw under main point B that it is a chazon concerning Edom. And so we need to have the proper isagogics to understand what Edom is. Esau the man and Edom the nation, and how the Edomites related to the Jews throughout all of Old Testament history and into the New Testament, because the Edomites are still around in the Gospels. They're called by their Latin term Edomians. And a very famous Edomian was Herod. King Herod the Great was an Edomian, an Edomite, and a tremendous man of wickedness in the affliction of the Jewish people there. And so, again, if you missed last week, I encourage you to review. The third point we want to jump right on here today is this issue on smallness. And I'm going to actually, before I get to Obadiah, you can stay there, but I'm going to read a promise from 1 Samuel chapter 2. And this was a promise that was made to Eli when Samuel was being called to be his assistant. And Eli gets rebuked. And in the process of this, therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. We have a principle here that is true in all dispensations and all ages, that if you honor the Lord, He will honor your honoring of the Lord. He will honor your honoring of His Word. But if you despise His Word, the very Word that He has magnified in accordance with His own name, if you despise His Word, you're despising His name, and He will despise you. That's the application of divine discipline. And it falls upon individuals. It falls upon nations. And I want you to see that. Obadiah illustrates that for us in our message today. The verb for despise is bazah, number 959, bazah. And think about, it's not related in any way, but, you know, somebody that you think is a clown and you call him a bozo, right? And you despise him, he's a clown, you just despise him and you call him a bozo. Like I say, it's not related, but it might help you remember the Hebrew term bazah, the verb here to despise. And God despised Edom the nation, even as Esau the man despised his birthright. And because of our shortness of time today, I'm not going to go back. You know the story, how he was hungry for a pot of stew, and Jacob wheeled and dealed with him to get that birthright in exchange for the pot of stew. And it showed how little he thought of being the heir of the Abrahamic covenant, that he would sell the whole thing in birthright for a single meal, and all the doctrine that goes into that. So the idea of smallness, consider that God honors those who honor Him, individuals and nations. And He despises, He brings low, He makes small those who despise the Lord. Again, individuals and nations. We want to make our own personal application. And if our country doesn't wake up to make a national application, we better be aware of that too. Because the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And we may be getting wet here shortly. So that's what we have here. Now, reading the text then in Obadiah. The chazon vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. And this shows God's despising of them, and the reflection of that is in Edom being despised by this conspiracy. All the other nations around them are coming together to attack Edom in their desert stronghold. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to earth? Edom might mock and scorn and say, who cares if they're conspiring against me? I'm unassailable. They can't touch me. They can't reach me where we've built our fortress here. They can't climb to these cliffs. We can defend ourselves here indefinitely. And tactically, in earthly terms, they are right. And yet, historically, God fulfills His promise and He wipes out Bozra, He wipes out Teman, He wipes out the various mountain fortresses built into the cliffs that Edom was so proud of. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. We want to make application in all things as it applies. Anytime the Scripture references arrogance, we want to pay attention to it, because arrogance is what will put you in a hostile situation against the Lord. He's opposed to the proud, while He gives grace to the humble. So understand that. In this case, it's a particular flavor of arrogance under the Hebrew verb zadon, number 2087, Z-A-D-O-W-N, zadon, which is an arrogance that has gone so far now to the point of being insolent. Absolutely insolent, prideful and insulting to the one that you're arrogant against. It's bad enough that you're arrogant, but you've gotten to the point now that you're insolent against the Creator God of the universe. Presumptuousness. And the term zadon only has 11 uses, but you can add to it the adjective zed, and you get six more uses in Psalm 119. And we recently were in Psalm 119, and you saw how the psalmist could not understand why they were so insolent, why they were so boastful, when he was humble under truth. And he was thankful to the Lord for guiding him into the truth. So you have it in verse 21, 51, 69, 78, 85, and 122, all six uses in Psalm 119, where this humble psalmist contrasted the insolence, the arrogant, and how they were hostile to him in his approach. So, again, you say, okay, Pastor, I got it. Humility, good. Arrogance, bad. More than that, though, all right? Because arrogance, beyond being bad and beyond being insolent before the throne of grace, where God will be opposed to you, opposed to the proud, but giving grace to the humble, it also is a venue through which you can become lied to. Your arrogance, your insolence, your pride will deceive you. It's like if you're a doer of the word and not, or a hearer of the word only and not a doer of the word. You are self-deceived at that point. The worst thing you can do is to allow this arrogance to deceive you, as was the case here. I hope our country's arrogance has not deceived us to the point that we cannot return to a humility and a fear of the Lord. But I wonder if we're already past that point of no return. All right. They were secure in their defenses. They weren't interested in going out and conquering everybody else. They were just happy to sit where they were, secure where they were. No one could touch them, and they could continue to profit off the trade routes that they dominated through the desert caravans where they were situated. The clefts of the rock will not save you. Fifth application or observation I want to make in this book. The clefts of the rock will not save you. Keep in mind, we have our own cleft of the rock, right? And we love the fact that the Lord shelters us. And we're hidden in Him. It's a tremendous confidence in truth that we have before the Lord. And we sing hymns about it and we celebrate it. This isn't that. All right? This is a prideful nation taking confidence in what they have done for themselves. And it's not a metaphor, it's the reality of what the homes that they carved out for themselves and their cities that they built up in the cliffs. I'll show you some pictures here in a moment. Their prideful sense of invulnerability was based upon their physical geography. I remember the time when we felt that in our country. We felt that the oceans were a barrier, a far and wide enough barrier and large enough that we could prevent attacks against our homeland, see. Well, it's a smaller world these days, isn't it? And we have to reevaluate certain things. Well, they felt that they were impregnable. In fact, you can read about it. Obadiah is not the only book that the Lord pronounces woe upon Edom. It's pronounced there in Isaiah 47 as well, and Ezekiel 28, as well as Zephaniah. And we'll have Zephaniah coming up in just a few months, one of the other minor prophets. Now, the geography of Petra is indeed stunning. Has anyone been there? Have you been to Petra? Have you toured Petra? I know some of you have. Glenn, I know, has. Nan, okay. I knew several of you had. And if you haven't actually toured there, then you've seen it in movies. Very narrow gorge. It's the only way in. If you're going to take troops in there to attack this place, you've got to go through one of two different gorges. And you try to lead an army through that. You know, where they can, you got a very narrow defile right there, and of course you can pour stuff down from on top, and you can really cause problems. It's a nasty place to live, desolate. You got to go through tunnels to get there, and once you get there, you're not sure where they are because their city is entirely hidden away within caves and caverns and things. again, try to take an army through here with any kind of military discipline and so forth. You get to the one of the first things you see when you get through there, you see they call it the treasury. It never functioned as a treasury, but that's the label it was stuck with. Featured in Indiana Jones movies, if you saw the Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, this is where they had the King Arthur goblet, the thing that they were looking for there. Anyway, Petra was an impressive sight, and they built their palaces, their temples. They built everything out of the caves and made these facades, carved these facades out of the side of the cliff face. Their entire city, you notice. And so imagine if you even bust your way through those defiles as they were defended, then you get to here, and then what are you going to do? You're going to go cave by cave? Well, they come out every night and harass you. They come out every night and kill you. You're not sure, you know, are there 10 people in this cave or 100 people in that cave or where are the soldiers and so forth? It's a highly defensible position. And basically, the Edomites were concerned. And then later on, the Nabataeans and others that occupied the site were very proud of the fact that they could withstand any siege. You had to get through the desert to get to them. And so they figured that you'd starve to death or die of thirst, that they had more water than you had. And the key to surviving siege is, of course, not starving to death and having water to drink. Anyway, there's a good tour, atlastours.net, if you want to browse the website and see the maps and diagrams of the different facilities that are there. Very defensible. And yet, every empire that felt, I can't be beaten, is going to. Let me just go back to these verses, because there's a couple I want to highlight, and you say, see, these are the rabbit trails. These will keep you from finishing. Isaiah 47, I just want you to see the pride that gets spoken here. All right, so hold your finger there in Obadiah, and I'm going to read Isaiah 47. Verse 7 says, yet you said, I will be a queen forever. And these things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. Now then, hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. I will not sit as a widow, nor know the loss of children. This is a prideful expression in political terms of a nation that sits on a throne as a queen who feels secure. This is not against Edom, by the way. This is a chapter against Babylon, O virgin daughter of Babylon there. Verse 10, you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you, for you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. You notice how some of that prideful language even sounds like God's own language. God is the one who's the I am. God's the one who's eternally secure. Look at how delusional this arrogance has driven them to. It was the same thing with Tyre in Ezekiel 28. Tyre in Ezekiel 28. This is the chapter where you have the human ruler of Tyre in the first few verses, and then it switches over to Satan down there along about verse 12. But look at the pride of Tyre. A son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god, although you make your heart like the heart of God. So there's again that pride. This is what happens when a nation feels that they're indestructible. When a nation feels that they're the last remaining superpower, that there's no one left that can touch you. Edom thought they were untouchable. Tyre thought they were untouchable. Tyre held out for centuries in their island fortress, and it wasn't until Alexander the Great turned their island into a peninsula that they realized they were no longer invulnerable. And then we'll see it again coming up in Zephaniah 2:15. Zephaniah 2:15. Say, where in the world is Zephaniah? Right before Haggai. Zephaniah 2:15. This is the exultant city which dwells securely, who says, in her heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. How she has become a desolation, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt. All right, so there's the application there. Something to consider. If you think that you're untouchable, don't become prideful at that point. All right, moving on then. Should have written the slide number down. There we go. Wise men and men of understanding will be destroyed. This is the next realm of their pride. They took pride in their physical defenses. They took pride in their educational accomplishments. They took pride in being a center of wisdom, a place for scribes and a place for sages to speak. People would travel through the desert to hear these wise guys and the wisdom that they would have. You understand, wisdom greatly, like the Queen of Sheba coming to hear Solomon's wisdom. And here's a competing venue to Jerusalem. And why go to Jerusalem when you can come here? Ours is a better wisdom, see, consulting the sages of Edom in their strongholds. You'll note one of Job's accusers came from here, Eliphaz the Temanite in Job 2:11. And he was a man of wisdom, earthly wisdom, that came to criticize Job for being wicked. Of course, Job wasn't, but that's the story. Jeremiah 49:7 also references the wise men of Teman. And it's not a Bible book, but the apocryphal book of Baruch. He was the scribe of Jeremiah in Baruch 3:23. It's not a book of the Bible, but it is Apocrypha. It is from the same time period as the Old Testament. Yes, gives testimony to the wisdom of the Edomites in their city of Teman. Here again is a realm where nations can get prideful. If a nation becomes a place of technology, if a nation becomes a place of wisdom and intelligence, if a nation becomes a place that other people go to for their wisdom, for their technology, for their culture. Remember, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Is this a nation that loves God? Is this a nation that fears the Lord? What kind of wisdom do they have? And so you have the principle of it there. I keep losing my place in Obadiah. I should remember to keep my bookmark there. All right. Wise men and men of understanding. The sixth thing we glean out of this text. You stood aloof. You stood aloof. Let's read the rest of their judgment here. Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you would be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? You know, they're just not going to steal from you in moderation. All right, they're going to plunder you. You're done. They're taking everything. They're killing you. If grape gatherers come to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. All right, so this is a part of the judgment that they're going to come under. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? That's what we were looking at in our last point. Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. You see, they got very rich. They got very prosperous. A prosperous country is one that can set aside people to be scholars and to be men of leisure. That's what scholarship means. And they're able to philosophize, and they're able to study, and they're able to have this life of scholarship because their land is so prosperous. They were secure in this fortress, and so they controlled all the caravan routes, the trade routes, and they collected a percentage of every caravan that came through. They got rich. And they were secure in those riches. And those riches produced a leisure life, produced this centerpiece of education and learning. And they felt that they could buy all the friends they needed. Well, those friends are going to turn on them. But here's the reason why wrath is hitting them. Verse 10. Because of violence to your brother Jacob. Remember, Esau was the twin brother to Jacob. And so Edom is the twin nation to Israel. You will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof. On the day that you stood aloof. Say, well, we didn't do anything. Yes, you did. You stood by. You were happy to see it. Maybe you didn't help, but you didn't help Israel either, and you were glad to join in the plunder. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. They stood aloof. You want another illustration of that? You can find it in 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 13. You know, if you let somebody else do the dirty work while silently approving of that activity, you're just as evil. You are just as evil. Thinking about the applications of this that come in Romans, where not only do you give hearty approval and you do the same thing. See, you might not do it literally, but in your mind you're doing it, and you wish you could. So allowing another to do the dirty work while silently approving the activity is evil in the Lord's eyes. They stood aloof. And remember, fundamentally, this is all going to come back to the principles in the Abrahamic covenant that I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And they stood by and gloated while Jerusalem was plundered. Consider how you become a participant in things. And you say, well, I'm not participating. I think we participate more than we know when we're observers and we're not taking a side on the right side to take a stand and defend that which needs to be defended. Now, there are some differences here, and this is where, if we were in a more comprehensive study, I would take the time to spell it out for you, because I believe in verses 10 and 11, the Lord is speaking about what Edom did. But in verses 12 and 13 and 14, they're being given some further imperatives of do not, do not, do not. And so I believe there's a shift there, that they're already under the wrath in Obadiah's message for what they did on that day that they stood aloof, on the day that Jerusalem was plundered. But then it gives a further admonition, because I think there's future plunderings that are coming up. And in those future plunderings coming up, they're told, do not, do not, do not. They've already participated passively by standing aloof and watching it get plundered. Now he's warning them to not join in the next time that it happens. See, it's that short step from the passive watching it happen to now getting involved in doing it too. If you understand how that works. And so what you did is in verses 10 and 11, and what you better not do is in 12, 13, and 14. Does that make sense? So you see, do not gloat. You see, do not boast. You see, do not enter. Do not loot their wealth. Do not stand at the fork in the road to cut down their fugitives. I mean, beyond plundering the city, how about standing out there and massacring the refugees when they come flooding out so you can plunder them? Now, ultimately, they did that when Nebuchadnezzar sacked the city. And so not only are they guilty of what they did in 10 and 11, they also disobeyed the don't do these things warnings from 12 through 14. In any event, this is the observation, our seventh observation here from our text. The next observation, the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. The day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. Now, does that sound funny coming in the 7th century, 8th century B.C., 9th century B.C., depending on how early you make this, right? Here we are 2,000 years now after Christ, and what are we still saying about the day of the Lord? Yeah, it's still coming up, isn't it? It's pending. It's any moment. But think how long it's been any moment. Think how long that God's wrath on the Gentiles has been any moment. You know, we're considering, of course, the rapture is any moment, and it is, but that's not a new feature for the stewards on this earth. Because the previous stewards to the church was Israel. And they had an any moment anticipation as well. And those who understood what the 77s were all about, and who understood that 69 of those sevens were done, and who understood that 70th seven was going to be a hell on earth, okay, then they started to put together the totality of what the Old Testament prophetic message was all about. So the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. So Obadiah is not just a message against one nation, the nation of Edom. It introduces for us a theme that's going to carry through all the minor prophets, most especially January's prophet, Joel. And we're going to have the comprehensive unfolding of the day of the Lord next month when we break down for you the book of Joel. Draws near on all the Gentiles, or all the nations. Okay, same word. Gentiles or nations. If they're not the Jewish nation, what are they? They're Gentiles. All the nations of this earth. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. This is the reciprocal, proportional wrath of God upon Gentile nations for how they dealt with the nation of Israel. If a Gentile nation wants to be blessed by Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel, they better have a policy of blessing to the Jewish people. A domestic policy and a foreign policy that blesses the Jewish people. All right, I've said that before. I'm going to keep on saying that. The blessings on our nation are not for military or economic or any. It's because we have been a blessing to the Jewish people since the 1600s, both domestically and in foreign dealings, up until our present administration. And that's really cause to be fearful when you see who the advisors are for Middle East policy. They are vehemently anti-Semitic, every last one of them. All right. The day of the Lord is drawn near. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. If you lift up your hand against the Lord's anointed, this is why it's called that compound discipline that happens as it's returned to you. And so it describes this. And of course, ultimately, this will be the recompense upon all the Gentile nations in the great tribulation of Israel. But notice, I skipped verse 16, didn't I? Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. And some of this is interesting metaphor and poetic language as well. But consider the mocking of King Belshazzar in, again, prideful, secure. No one can conquer the walls of Babylon. So he's throwing a drunken party in Babylon using the vessels from the temple for his beer bash. And think about that. And of course, that was the night he was killed. That was the night God gave Babylon over into the hands of the Persians. But consider that. Now, on a national scale, every single nation that abused Israel, as it were, drinking on the holy mountain, surrounding Jerusalem with the armies there at Armageddon and attempting the destruction of the Jewish people. And they're going to drink, all right. They're going to drink the cup of God's wrath as he treads the winepress. And again, stay tuned for messages out of Joel on the day of the Lord. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be a stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them. So when fire meets stubble, who wins? Right? Same thing with the judgment seat of Christ passage. Fire consumes stubble. Jacob will consume Esau. There will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountains of Esau. Those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria. Benjamin will possess Gilead. I think some of the geographical references here are what helps to also lead towards the earlier dating on the book. Your dealing will return on your own head. All right, the ninth observation. What does it say in verse 21? See, I got the idea that Jacob is rescued. All right, the Jews are rescued. You would expect that from a Jewish prophet. And in the land is theirs. Okay, we got that. And exiles of Jerusalem who are in Shepharad will possess the cities of Negev. Okay, great stuff. But then how does the book end? What is this about? Deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Deliverers, saviors, more than one, will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. This is a fun thing to consider and to ponder over. Remember, of course, the church is mystery, unrevealed in the Old Testament. This verse is not going to come right out and tell you that this is the body and bride of Christ. But understand what you know now based on the hindsight, based on what you know with mystery doctrine being revealed. They have been waiting since the seed of the woman promised for a Savior. And they have been told about this Savior. Many of their prophets tell about this Savior. The prophet Isaiah is going to talk about this Savior born in Bethlehem. The prophet Micah will talk about this Savior. All these prophets are talking about this Savior. And here is this little book of Obadiah talking about Saviors. Plural. In a judging and ruling capacity once the kingdom stage is realized. Stop and consider. Now again, it's not fully spelled out because church is unrevealed in the Old Testament. But you can understand with what we know in the New Testament, now come back and apply. And understand something here. We will judge this world. We will judge angels. Do you not know that? That's why in 1 Corinthians we should be competent to handle our own matters here with in-house. Because He's preparing us to be judges in this world when Jesus Christ sits on the throne of David. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. I believe the prophet Obadiah had Psalm 22 in mind. And then in Revelation this concept comes up again. Either with reference back to Psalm 22 or with reference back to Obadiah or both. The kingdom will be the Lord's. Are you looking for a political solution to your nation's problems? Well, not until the Christ appears. The real Christ. Not the one that they call Messiah. The real Christ. And He will rule in righteousness and glory. Are you familiar? Hopefully you're familiar with Psalm 22. The very words of Jesus Christ on the cross. Prophetically sung by David 1,000 years ahead of time. I personally think that David was placed into a chazon experience. That David himself was either in a chazon or actually brought forward in time to witness the crucifixion from Jesus' own eyes. Something motivated David to write Psalm 22, and I believe that something was hanging on a cross. Even though David, literally the man, never did hang on a cross. I think he was on the cross in a vision, witnessing Calvary in prophetic chazon. But in Psalm 22:28, this is where he talks about how when he's done suffering, he's going to praise. He's calling out to the Lord to save him so that he can praise God for being faithful. Verse 22 says, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. He's dying, and he's talking about what he's going to do. Kind of like Javier a couple weeks ago. On his deathbed, saying, you know what? I think I might pastor that church in Rockdale if the Lord gets me out of this hospital bed. Well, that didn't happen. But that was the confidence that he had, and I love that. Verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. We don't yet see it. We're still waiting day by day. We're still aliens and pilgrims and strangers. But it's coming. That day is coming. And so we can say, Maranatha, day by day. We can say, even so come, Lord Jesus. We can say, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We can rejoice that this world is passing away and along with it its lusts. This comes up again in Revelation, Revelation 11:15. See, the conclusion of Obadiah, the kingdom is the Lord's. And the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God. What a blessing. You know, I think about Edom. celebrating over a defeat. Jacob had a defeat. Jerusalem was plundered. Edom celebrating. And yet, at the end of the story, who is the eternal winner? Guaranteed, promised. Jacob, Israel, God's chosen nation. The kingdom is theirs. The kingdom is the Lord's. Yahweh Elohim is not the God of Edom. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the kingdom is the Lord's. All right. So you've had our 9 observations out of Obadiah. Let me give you your 4 applications. Now we can actually slow down. We can read a verse or two. We can drink coffee. I can cash in all those bets you guys had against me. No, the Lord is good. Teaching is fun. All right. 21st century applications. How about this? Despising the Word of God leads to God's despising you, making you small, bringing you low. You know, being low is good. Maybe things are going crummy right now. Maybe they need to be crummy. Maybe God is getting your attention by bringing you low. It helps us to orient to what we worship, what we serve, and what we despise. Because as we saw last Wednesday, you cannot serve two masters. You either love the one or you hate the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And if you're serving mammon, you're despising God. And He will bring you low. We read already 1 Samuel 2:30. I read that at the top of this hour. It applied to Edom, the person who despised his birthright, Esau, the person. It applied to Edom, the nation. We saw that in Obadiah. It applies to each one of us. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. I love the way in God's book, it's the humble that gets celebrated. The meek shall inherit the earth. The humble are the ones that are exalted. And I love that. History books don't record that, right? It's always Alexander the Great, or William the Conqueror, or Ivan the Terrible, or, you know, show me a historical figure that was known as the humble. Probably is one, but I don't know one off the top of my head. He wasn't a conqueror, I'll tell you that. It wasn't Ivan the Humble, or Genghis Khan the Gentle. Now think about it. Jesus Christ, the Gentle. The Lamb, standing having been slain, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's the gentleness, the humility, the obedience to the plan of God that exalts Him to have the name above every other name that has been named. In the new heavens and the new earth, we aren't going to remember William the Conqueror, Alexander the Great, or any of these guys. Former things won't even be brought to mind. Think about that. Despising the Word. It's going to be the message again when we get to Malachi. We get to the great Italian prophet that closes the Old Testament. Malachi 2. Malachi. You think that was really his name? Or is that a code word? Malachi means my messenger, my angel, my Malak. And so is that really his name or is that his title? I think it was his name. Malachi 2. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. See, when it talks about the priesthood that had blown it, not only had they blown it, so they got divine discipline for that, but they also influenced others. And so they get double the discipline for that. As for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised. See, He despises those who despise Him or who despise His word. And abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. So pastors that blow it come under double discipline. Fathers who blow it. Husbands who blow it. You're accountable for others. You should be leading them, not tripping them up. If you despise the word, it leads to God's despising of you. Proverbs 4:8. Proverbs 4:8. Can't find Proverbs. I can find Obadiah. I can't find Proverbs today. That's what a day, huh? The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, and with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. We want to teach our young men to embrace doctrine so that they're not seduced away into embracing some floozy or the wrong kind of embrace there all throughout the book of Proverbs. All right, second application. The plan of God encompasses every nation in their language, borders, and culture. The Word of God encompasses every nation in their language, borders, and culture. I'm not quoting Michael Savage there. I'm quoting Scripture. But you hear them a lot, don't you? Language, borders, culture. And if they're all under attack, then what do you have left? Do you even have a nation anymore? Understand, we saw this in the introduction to Edom. God gave Edom a land grant. Understand, if I'm going to read all of these, I'm not going to take time, but Genesis 10, 31 and 32. All right, we got time. Genesis 10, I may keep you here 9 hours, but we're going to get this done. Genesis 10, Tower of Babel, the nations are being dispersed. Ham, Shem, and Japheth get off the boat, okay? They start having babies. There's even some tradition that Noah had more babies too. I don't know whether he did or not, but... not if Ham emasculated him, then he didn't. But anyway, there's different legends on that. The earth is populated after the flood. And notice something very significant here. There are 70 divisions of humanity charted out in Genesis chapter 10. The descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth number 70 divisions. Specifically, 70 divisions. That's for a purpose. It is so that we read, these are the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, by their land. So what do you have there? Language, borders, culture. According to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. A nation is defined by language, borders, and culture. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. God's design was for nations to populate the earth, not for a one-world government type of approach. And understand that they are divided according to the number of the sons of Israel. Deuteronomy 2:5. Deuteronomy 32:8. Let me get over to Deuteronomy 2. And then Deuteronomy 32:8, I think, is the verse I really want. But Deuteronomy 2:5, this is when they're coming out of Egypt in the wilderness wanderings. And the Lord warns them, you will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir. They will be afraid of you, so be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Israel is not the only nation with a land grant, with boundaries, with borders. Jesus Christ controls history. Every nation has boundaries that He establishes. Still in Deuteronomy 32:8. When the Most High says, remember the days of old, consider the years of all generations. Ask your father, he will inform you. Your elders, they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of man, He set boundaries of the peoples. Notice, according to the number of the sons of Israel. I believe very specifically because of that verse right there. Very specifically, the 70 divisions of Gentiles in Genesis 10 matches to the 70 division of Israel when the 12 tribes were broken down into 70 elders, 70 divisions. The 70 divisions of Israel matches the 70 divisions of Gentile humanity. Boundaries are set according to the number of the sons of Israel. Daniel 2:21. This was the message Daniel got to give to Nebuchadnezzar when Nebuchadnezzar was all full of himself. And this is a reason why I'm not worried about how presidential elections turn out. We didn't get the president we elected. We got the president Jesus Christ assigned to us. Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him. It is He who changes the times and the epochs. If a nation goes out of existence, God did that. He removes kings and establishes kings. If there is a political change, God did that. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. God's in control. It's only human pride that thinks we're in control because we voted or we did, you know, it's the will of the people. Acts 17:26. A little noticed phrase that usually gets skipped over or ignored when people are preaching Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. And here's all these superstitious religious folks. They got a god, got a temple to every god they know about, and to cover their bases, they go ahead and build an extra temple to the god they don't know about, just in case, the unknown god. And so Paul's looking around here, and he says, I notice you're very religious. Let me tell you about this god you don't know about, something you need to know. He says, look what he's done. And the key verse I'm headed for is verse 26. But he made from one man, or one blood, if you've got an old King James, from one blood, or one man, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. So it doesn't matter the color of your skin or anything else. There are no, you know, there's no five races on this planet or whatever, how they break it down, sociology and so forth. It's stupid. Everybody is a human being, whether you're, you know, pale or dark or what have you. Because it's from one man that humanity descends. But now notice, to live, they're broken down into nations. You see that? To live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God's concerned with boundaries, borders, language, culture. And this nation came into existence when he sovereignly determined to forge a new nation on this continent and to remove sovereignty from the savages that used to live on this continent. And he will end our nation as well when his purpose for this nation is complete. Notice, having determined their appointed times, start and finish, and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God. Here's a clue. A nation can line themselves up for blessing if they make it possible within their nation for believers to seek out the Lord God. If they make it a place of freedom where believers can study the Bible, where they can grow, as our nation has done all these years. And then finally, Revelation 14:6, the last reference to this. Revelation 14:6. This is just a temporal life principle of application. It's not spiritual. It's a law of divine establishment. But a gospel is preached in the tribulation. An angel is going to fly in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, to the earth dwellers, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he says with a loud voice, fear God. And the number can't even be counted. It's wonderful, the evangelism that takes place in the tribulation. All right, so the plan of God encompasses every nation in their language, borders, and culture. Thirdly, no Gentile nation can curse Jacob. You cannot do it. Not even the twin nation to Jacob can curse Jacob and get away with it. If you curse Jacob, you will face God's recompense. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Genesis 12:3, Genesis 27:29. Abrahamic covenant confirmed to Jacob. Jacob is the one renamed Israel, not Esau. He's the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And not even Jacob's twin gets away with cursing Jacob. No nation does. No nation does. That's why the prophets we're going to see, the Assyrians boasting about how they conquered Israel. God says, don't boast about that. I selected you because I wanted to destroy you. So I picked you out to destroy Israel, the northern 10 tribes, so that I could then destroy you for cursing Israel. That's why he picked the godless Assyrians to do it. Standing aloof, passive participation leads to taking part, active participation, and consequential increased judgment. That's why the message of here's what you did and here's what you better not do is so significant there in Edom. Because you go from standing aloof to actively participating. Standing aloof leads to taking part. You go from a passive participant to an active participant. And there is a consequent increased judgment. Luke 11:48. Too much is given, much shall be required. Romans 13:14. James 1:14 and 15. Do you approve of what they're doing? Are you doing likewise? You'll be judged for that. You better have God's mind on what's approved. God's standard of what's right, what's wrong, what pleases Him. Just be aware, the standing aloof leads to taking part. I'm out of time. I would explore these verses here. Because a couple of them need a little bit of expansion. Well, real quick. How fast can you sing? Can we close our hymn of the month? We'll sing Stand Up for Jesus at double time. We'll pretend we're Lutherans. You know, my visit, my mother-in-law's Lutheran church down the street, that, man, they sing fast. I'm not sure why that is. This is where he's rebuking them, and he says, "You are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them and you built their tombs." He's rebuking the Pharisees of his generation. And what were they doing? They had built these glorious tombs to the very people that had murdered the prophets. And so they're giving approval to what their forefathers had done. And what are they going to do next? They're going to crucify the Christ. They built monuments to their forefathers for the prophets they massacred. And then they're going to step it up themselves and they're going to put to death the greatest prophet who ever lived. They're going to crucify the Christ. And I find that interesting. Romans 13:14. There's more to explain on that, but this is why we're commanded to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. Consider what you're doing when you're a passive participant, when you're standing aloof, when you're watching what's going on and wishing you could do it too. You're making provision for the flesh with regard to its lust. You're thinking about it. You're wondering about it. You're wanting to do it. You're making provision. So the next time when it comes around, you say, all right, count me in. I'll do it. Sign me up. No, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. And then the last one you're familiar with is James 1. You understand sin doesn't just happen. Babies don't just show up either. Okay? Something makes them start. And then 9 months later, they show up. It's the same thing with sin. Okay? Same thing with sin. It conceives. It gives birth. And there's a gestation process along the way. Anyway, that's the activity there in James 1. So I'll let you review that as well. Father, thank you for the truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the prophet Obadiah. You are faithful. And these messages, they're obscure. We probably never read some of these books. But Father, there's a lot we need to make application of individually, personally, as a church, as a nation. We better pay attention to what we're doing and understand the one with whom we have to do. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.